Amen. Our scripture reading for this evening comes from the end of 1 Thessalonians. It's not there in your bulletin. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'll start in verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Listen, for this is the word of the Lord. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this evening I'll be concluding my part of our brief series through the doctrines of grace, or the 5 points of Calvinism. The point throughout this sort of mini-series has been that these five points of doctrine really combine to make one point. They really hold together. And that point is that God himself is alone responsible for our salvation. Though we ourselves are totally depraved, deserving none of his grace, he has elected his people from before the foundations of the world. He has redeemed these people through the work of Christ, and he has acted with irresistible grace to bring these people to full salvation. And so our fifth and final point is called the perseverance of the saints. And this really is the culmination of these 4 points. And these 4 prior truths really lead to this fifth one. But the challenge with this fifth point, our preserving to the end, is that it can sound fairly boring. I mean, having been foreknown by the Father, having been redeemed by Christ, having been gathered in by the Holy Spirit, our persevering just doesn't sound as exciting. Completing jobs, while good and while necessary, isn't nearly as much fun as starting them, is it? New projects are exciting. You get to go to Home Depot and buy that new hardware. You get to go to the library and start gathering resources for that new topic you want to research. You get to crack open that new cookbook. Page after page offers something new and exciting. But persevering to the end, that's not nearly as thrilling, is it? So then while our own persevering will frequently look frustrating or frantic or tired and worn out, while it'll be marked by moments of extreme stress and extreme boredom, it's here where we find the comforting faithfulness of our God, who is at work for us and who is at work in us. As Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And then to illustrate this point, I want to look at these final few exhortations that Paul gives to the church at Thessalonica. For in these exhortations, we're to see what is set before us as Christians, as those who've been called and gathered in Christ. We see the high calling that it is to live the Christian life. As those who've been elected by the Father, redeemed in the Son, and gathered through the Holy Spirit, our life no longer belongs to us. We belong to our God. And so he now sets the standards for those who would call upon his name. And yet I hope that we see, even in here in these exhortations, I hope we see then the power of our Savior and the work which God is continuing to accomplish, even right now, even today. In this passage and in the larger context, there are lots of exhortations being given to the church. But the ones I want to look at can sort of be broken up into a couple of groups. in first in verses 16 through 18, and then 19 through 22. So notice in the first section, verses 16 to 18, we find these words. Paul says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Now maybe we've heard these things before, so they're not nearly as striking as they ought to be. But what should strike you when you read this is, what does Paul mean when he says, always? What does Paul mean by without ceasing and in all circumstances? What does he have in mind for the church? And how are these commands even possible? Well, in answering these questions, we want to make sure we avoid a couple of extremes. On the one hand, we could read this and think, well, surely he didn't mean always. He said always, he said without ceasing, surely he doesn't mean that. Surely he was just exaggerating. And so we can find really quick and easy ways to sort of shrug off what the words are saying. But then the other extreme is to take Paul's words here too woodenly, too rigidly, which is what the medieval monks did, where they would attempt to literally be only in prayer all day and all night, to the point where even when they slept, they would have another monk there to pray over them. Now, Paul is not being hyperbolic, overstating his case, nor is he advocating a monastic life, calling us to do these things alone and nothing else. Now, what Paul commands here is to be an encouragement for the church, not a source of anxiety for us. And I want us to see how these three things are related. Each one leans upon the next, balancing them out. He's not just giving here a random sort of to-do list. To rejoice always, he says. This is to be glad. It's to be joyful. Here, Paul is describing not simply an activity, but a disposition of the heart. Now, we associate rejoicing with just being happy, don't we? Being in a good mood. But Paul's not commanding a certain personality type here, one which is never sad, one which is never stressed. No, he's calling us to a joyful disposition of our souls. It's a spiritual joy he's talking about, an inner and abiding pleasure in the good gifts of God. Our soul, then, is to always be conscious of Christ, which calls us to be joyful for who he is, for what he did for us. May we find our satisfaction, may we find our pleasure in the gospel. An endless source of joy is the truth that we are God's children, that we've been united to Christ, that we've received the Holy Spirit. For all of these encouragements that Paul is giving to his church come to us in the light of many gospel promises. It's therefore as we reflect on the gospel, as we reflect on the finished work of Christ, may this give us joy as we realize what amazing grace we've been given. So that when we struggle with sorrow, when we do get stressed and anxious, we know that we've been given something far surpasses our biggest fears. We've been given a gift which outlasts our heaviest of burdens, because we've been given Christ. We've been given the benefits of Christ, an everlasting inheritance. And so how do we express this constant joy? Notice the flow of Paul's encouragements to us. He says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. How do we express our joy? We express our joy in prayer, don't we? Now, throughout Paul's epistle here, he's been emphasizing God's word. If you turn to chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." And then in chapter 4, verse 15, he says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord." So he's been telling the Thessalonians, about the word of the Lord that has been coming to them. You've received God's own word. Therefore, since we serve a God who speaks, notice how appropriate it is that he calls us to respond with words. As God's word declares his blessings and his promises in Christ, what a joy that we get to respond in words of praise, words of adoration, expressing the joy that's in our hearts. And what a privilege it is that the Lord hears us when we call on him. What an honor that the Lord hears when we rely upon him. Because to pray, it assumes what? It assumes our dependence. To be in prayer assumes our need. It assumes our own inability and that we have to rely on the Lord. This is why Paul calls us to pray without ceasing. He's not calling us to be mumbling things at all times. Here, too, he's calling us to a disposition of the heart, to have a heart which knows we are dependent upon God for everything. He's calling us to have a heart which is confident in the Lord to hear and to answer our concerns. And do you see how this then gives rise to this third one, thanksgiving? Remembering that it's God on whom we depend, remembering that it's God who sustains and who keeps us, these things should cause us to be grateful to him. When we pray and reflect about these things, we become thankful. When Paul says we are to be thankful in all circumstances, notice what this assumes as well. This assumes that as believers, we will go through difficult times. He's assuming the difficult times when thanksgiving will not be our natural response. But that even in these times, we're to be thankful. For in these times, we know that God is in control over our adversity. Even in these times, we're called to value the gospel and our hope in him. And so do you see the balance between these three exhortations? Our joy in Christ, which leads us to prayer. And what do we pray? We pray with joy. We pray with thanksgiving. No matter the circumstances, even in the midst of terrible circumstances. As these are the constant dispositions of our hearts, they are to be habitual then in our lives. Of course, as people of God, we're called to be characterized, to be defined by joy, to be defined by prayer, to be defined by thanksgiving. These describe a way of thinking, and they describe a way of life. That we would be constantly resting upon our Savior. Now, notice how Paul's language would be a bit surprising for a former Pharisee. Because in Israel, where did the prayers typically take place? In Israel, there was a primary religious center of worship, where rejoicing, where praying, where praising was to take place. Now, it's not that people couldn't pray in private, but public worship of the people was tied to a physical location. It was tied to a physical building, either at the tabernacle in the wilderness or the temple in Jerusalem. Now here Paul is describing worship activity, but he's not tying it to temple activity, is he? He's describing priestly duties, but he's not tying them to a specific priestly office only some of these people can do. This is important because in the Old Testament, the people of God had intercessors, people who would pray for them. The priests of the temple offered worship to God on behalf of the people. The priests were to intercede for the people. We have examples of intercessors in Moses and Samuel. We have recorded for us the Psalms of David even. So do we have an intercessor? Do we have a mediator like Moses or Samuel? Of course we do. And it's not your pastor. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As Paul says in Romans 8, verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And we're not just called to pray in some places, but everywhere. Not just at some times, but at all times. So that even here, this evening, we are fulfilling this function of Christ's body. Therefore, does it matter at all then where our prayers, where our rejoicing takes place? I love how Hebrews puts it. The author to the book of Hebrews says, yes, it does matter. The location of our worship still matters when he says in Hebrews 12, because you have not come to what may be touched, but you have come. Where? To Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The author to the book of Hebrews is describing heavenly worship. And he's saying, here, in this heavenly city, is where your worship already takes place. Do you see then why Paul can give such startling encouragements to the church? To rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to give God thanks in all circumstances. It's because we have a Savior who is constantly interceding for us. So that even when we are not constant in these things, we can rest in the one who is constant. For it's Christ who truly intercedes for us without ceasing. So may these encouragements and exhortations be an encouragement to us. It tells us who we are as children of the Lord, that we belong to God. And it tells us where we belong. We belong to the new creation. We belong to Mount Zion and to this heavenly city. After all, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, as Paul says. Truly, we are in Christ if we belong to him. So that when we approach God in prayer, we approach in such a way that God's will is more precious than our own. And just as these first few commands or exhortations form one group, we find another group in the next few exhortations. Paul says, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now, what ties these topics together? Perhaps it's not as obvious as our calling upon the Lord in the last group. But if the last group was our calling out to God in rejoicing and praying and thanksgiving, notice how in this group Paul is exhorting us on how we are to receive the Lord's calling upon us. He begins, do not quench the Spirit. Here he means do not scorn the Spirit's grace. Do not ignore or harden your hearts to the work of the Spirit. And this command is given then in parallel form with the next, meaning that Paul is describing maybe the same thing here. Do not quench the Spirit means do not despise prophecies. For what is the primary way in which the Spirit works? Through the Word of God. I mean, very broadly, prophecy refers to the proclaiming of God's Word. It's to proclaim the Lord's revelation in prophetic scriptures. Therefore, to prophesy is to interpret, is to proclaim Scripture, proclaiming and teaching the inspired Word of God. Now, in the early church, some did receive the Word directly and were to proclaim that revelation to the church. Now, Paul may be including that type of prophecy here in this command. But at the end of the apostolic age, this type of prophecy ended. And even these prophets weren't beyond being tested. The Bereans were noted in Acts 17 for their checking what Paul was saying with the Old Testament. For God's word is truth. Therefore, it is united. It is consistent. The New Testament authors did not come along contradicting the old. They came proclaiming a message in agreement with all the scriptures. And now in the Old and New Testament, our God has revealed himself sufficiently. In his scriptures, he has given us a standard. This is what Paul assumes when he says to test everything. He's not saying, see if you like it or not. See if it sounds good to you. He's saying, check it against God's word. God's revealed word is the standard. Therefore, we are to regard with utmost honor the truth of God revealed in his scriptures, because these are the words of life. And so we're called to abstain from erroneous doctrines, holding fast to what is good, holding fast to what is true, conforming ourselves to the word of God and not the other way around. This calling requires great humility, because there's two extremes we can run into here as well. One is sort of an arrogant skepticism where we don't believe anyone but ourselves. Therefore, our own interpretation becomes the unquestionable standard. And at that point, our standard is no longer scripture, but it becomes ourselves. The other danger is foolishly embracing everything we hear, where we're blown back and forth by every wind of doctrine. But both of these are forms of spiritual laziness. Paul's calling us to be students of the word, to study God's word so that we can discern between the truth and the lies, so that we can hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil. Here our Lord is giving us a beautiful picture then of the Christian life. Here we're shown a bit of the private life of believers as we're called to study God's word, to know God's word, to be characterized by our joy, by our prayers, our thanksgivings. But notice that we're also being shown a bit of the corporate life, the public life of the church as well. What's our primary function as the body of Christ? Is it to get together and clean up the streets? Is our first calling of the body of Christ to be involved in just out there in politics and public service? The Apostle Paul here gives us our directive. He gives us our mandate. As a body, we are to receive God's word. We are to respond in prayers of joy and thanksgiving. Do you see this sort of corporate dialogue incorporated into our own public worship as the body of Christ, as God's word itself summons us and calls for a response? As God's law comes to us and calls us to repentance, as his gospel comes to us and calls us to faith and to worship, to bring our concerns to the Lord, as we unfold God's word, we are brought to Christ, since Christ is at the heart of the scriptures. As God's gospel is promised to us by the Lord in his written word, it's then signified and sealed to us by his visible word in the supper. So how else could we respond in public worship but with praise, but with gratitude? Notice how Paul even concludes this section with what looks like an overview of corporate worship, the corporate life of the church. How appropriate that he ends with a blessing, with a benediction. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. This is the benediction. This is the blessing that our Lord has been driving us toward. In light of these many exhortations, in light of the high calling of the Christian life, how is this life to be accomplished? Who is ultimately at work in our sanctification, in our preservation, in our perseverance? This blessing shows us that it shows us that God himself will sanctify. He will keep us blameless. What Paul exhorts us to do is what God himself will accomplish. Because the power to sanctify comes not from us, but from him. It's for this very reason that we are then called to put effort into these things. Yet your desire to obey, your desire to have effort in these is already itself a grace of the Holy Spirit. Because God is the one who sanctifies. He is the one who gives that joy. He is the one who gives gratitude in Him. So that your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God keeps you blameless. He preserves you as holy for the bodily resurrection on that last day. Does that make you perfect in this life? No, obviously. So then when will you be blameless? When will this be accomplished? At the coming of the Lord. At His return, we will be made righteous. God will preserve us and make us ready for heaven. While we look at our own life and find discouragement and find frustration with our slow growth, with our own unrighteousness, nevertheless, God is at work right now, working to bring us to Him, to be with Him forever. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. God is faithful. He calls you because of His love, because of His mercy, and He keeps you. He will not drop you. He will not fail you. As surely as Christ rose from the dead, He will bring you to glory in heaven. This is your comfort. This is what fills us with joy, with thanksgiving, with the desire to pray, knowing that He is with us. This is the reason we can rejoice and pray with thanksgiving forever. And it's because He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the work that You began in our hearts by drawing us to Christ, by calling us to faith, by this amazing gift of faith. And so therefore, we are so thankful that You do not drop projects midway. You see these things through to completion. And so we ask that You would protect us, perfect us for the day of Christ. Be with us in our struggles. Comfort us in our sorrows. We thank You that You are with us even in our dullness, even in our boredom. We thank You that You use even these unglorious things to work Your glory in our lives. We thank You for the church. We thank You for her fellowship, for her unity. We ask that You would continue to preserve this body by adding to her, by growing her number. Grow us closer to one another. And Father, grow us ultimately closer to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.